Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We continue with our Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 32 in our Hebrews series. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read two verses here, and then we're going to go directly to the Old Testament. So Hebrews 11, let's read verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Fascinating faith accounts. Let's go to the Old Testament book of Joshua now. We will leave Hebrews for good for the evening. We'll see the background of those statements in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And I will read the first 5 verses for now. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." Quite a remarkable account. A very unusual battle plan, I think you would agree. Some of you may remember this little chorus. We used to sing it when I was a child. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? Anybody of you remember that one? Okay, all 2 of us, 3 of us, 4 of us. I can't sing anymore because of my voice, at least for now, so I can't sing it for you, but I'll give you some of the words. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did he get across? Did he swim? No, no. Did he sail? No, no. Did he fly? No, 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 no. Did he jump? No, no. Did he run? No, no. How did he get across? I always like this part. God blew with his wind, puff, 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 puff. He blew just enough, nuff, 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 nuff. And through the sea, God made a path. That's how he got across. I liked that song as a kid, and I was doing the puff, puff, puff in someone's ear usually and getting in trouble and all that good stuff. But I personally think we should add another verse to that song and call it How Did Joshua Conquer Jericho? Boy, you could really have fun with that one. The simple answer is by faith. As I said earlier, it was a very unusual battle plan. This is not the way you conquer cities. I mean, normally you would use a battering ram and, you know, all those sorts of things. Actually, as we're going to see here in just a moment, a battering ram wouldn't have worked on Jericho. It was a formidable fortress. But God allowed the city to be conquered by faith, as the people by faith trusted the Lord and his battle plan, and he conquered it with his might and power. It was a miracle. Indeed, the battle of Jericho, I believe, was just as miraculous as the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, that was a miracle as well. Both of them, of course, were done by God. The city of Jericho, let me just tell you a little bit. I'm not going to go in great detail tonight, although there's lots out there. You can do some homework on this through archaeology and so on. But the city of Jericho was situated on a mound and was a very powerful Canaanite fortress. Within the city was a fresh water supply. And that's important. It came from a natural spring, so it was difficult to win over the city by besieging it and just holding out for long periods of time. They had plenty of fresh water in the city. But a famous archaeologist, her name is Kathleen Kenyon, did some excavation of ancient Jericho in the 1950s. And she wrote a book called Digging Up Jericho. And her description of the walls of Jericho is very significant. I want to read just one paragraph for you as you listen to this description of the walls of Jericho based on an archaeologist, a modern archaeologist description. The walls were of a type which made direct assault practically impossible. An approaching enemy first encountered a stone abutment, kind of like a supporting foundation, 11 feet high, back and up from which sloped a 35-degree, now that's a pretty steep degree, 35-degree plastered scarp, that's a steep bank, reaching to the main wall some 35 vertical feet above. The steep, smooth slope prohibited battering the wall by any kind of device or even building fires to break it. An army trying to storm the walls of Jericho found difficulty in climbing the slope because it was so steep, and ladders to scale it could find no satisfactory footing. End of quote. I think that just corroborates all the more how this fortress was impenetrable, and it was impossible for the Israelites to defeat it from a human perspective. But God, of course, has some other plans for the people for taking this great city. I find it remarkable that these walls come tumbling down. Now, I'm not going to read for you tonight the account of another archaeologist named John Garstang, who also did some excavations, actually a few years earlier than Kenyon did. And he talks about how the walls were laid flat. And so even archaeology corroborates the account of what we have here in the Scriptures. Now, throughout the course of the message this evening, if you're taking notes, I want to ask and answer three questions. Number one, why does Jericho need to fall? And we'll see some practical application of that to our lives. Number two, how does Jericho fall? And number three, why is Rahab spared? And in answering those questions, we're going to make a serious application to the Christian life. What is it in our lives that needs to fall? And how can we ensure that it falls? I'm talking about strongholds here. Of course, the harlot Rahab is spared from the destruction, as we'll see in the account tonight. Strongholds are not only conquered in Jericho, the city, but also in Rahab's life. So I've titled the message tonight, Strongholds Conquered. Strongholds are only conquered by faith. And I think that's the picture God has given us here. Here is an impenetrable city, and the only way to conquer it is by faith in what God has said. And you know, you have things in your life of a spiritual nature that seem to be impenetrable. You just can't get victory over that thing. And God has given you a picture here that there is a way to conquer it, but it's not through your strength, it's not through your wisdom, it's through His power and His wisdom, and He does give you a way to penetrate that fortress and win victory over it in your life, but the stronghold can only be conquered by faith. That's the point of tonight's study. Well, let's start with that first question. Why does Jericho need to fall? I'm going to give you a few answers to this, three, I believe. It's a magnificent city. Why does it need to be destroyed? Number one, because of the wickedness within. The walls of this city are a picture, I believe, of the fortified position that Satan controls in Canaan land. Now, if you've done any homework on Canaan land, or Jericho in particular, you find that the inhabitants of this city and the inhabitants of the entire region are godless people. And they're extremely wicked and pagan. The Canaanites are not innocent. They are wicked, immoral, idolatrous people who have rejected God. I believe in their cohabitation with fallen angels. That was part of it. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed largely for that very reason. But the entire Canaanite race has been infected. And the result was that sexual perversion and violence had reigned in Canaan land. The whole region was just overcome, overwhelmed with these things. And that's why, and you can imagine, why the 12 spies were so frightened when they went into Canaan land 40 years previous to this, and they had seen the giants in the land, and they saw the extreme wickedness, and they said, "The giants eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Some scholars have suggested that maybe the people of that land were even cannibalistic. In fact, in Numbers chapter 13, we won't go there tonight, the 10 spies brought back such an evil report of these giants and the ferocious Canaanites, their wickedness and so on, that it scared the people to death. And they did not want to go into Canaan land at the time. They did not believe God. And it would be for 40 years that they would wander out in the wilderness until they did believe God, and the day came where they crossed over. And now they cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and oh, there's this great fortress, Jericho. Furthermore, history proves that this region, the Canaanite region, was involved with religious prostitution, infant sacrifices, many other despicable base forms of immoral behavior. I mean, we could go on and on, but we don't want to give the gory details. So these are not sweet, innocent people living out the culture of their day. These are sexually deviant, morally debased, worshippers of many false idols, Canaanites. And Jericho is no exception. It's one of the key cities of the region. In fact, Jericho is a bastion of Canaanite idolatry and deviancy. Well, I think you see the point. We could go into more detail, but we won't. Jericho needs to fall because of its incredible wickedness. And it stands in the way of God's plan for the Israelites to take this territory and to begin to live in righteousness and bring along the messianic seed. But let's bring this home for a moment. You may have Jerichos in your life. You may have strongholds in your mind, things that have been erected there to the glory of Satan, not to the glory of God, over time. And God says to you, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You know, God hates sin. He despises sin. It grieves his Holy Spirit. And if we fear God, we will hate sin too. That's what the Bible says. Well, perhaps for you, it's the Jericho of indifference or apathy. A pollster once went out to survey the American public. And he asked the first person he came across, the first American that he came across, he said, sir, what do you think is wrong with America? The man snapped back, I really don't know, and I really don't care. The pollster said, thank you, you've just shown me the problems with America, ignorance and apathy. Those Christians who are apathetic about the things of God usually don't realize it. Could you be one of them? Are you apathetic? Have you gotten to the point in your spiritual life where you're just lukewarm and you don't care about the things of the Lord anymore, and you're apathetic about spending time with the Lord and getting to know him and having fellowship with your Heavenly Father? Have you slipped in your spiritual life? Have you become indifferent about righteousness? Has the culture dulled your conscience, dulled you towards sinfulness and so on, so that you're more accepting of sins that you didn't used to be? Perhaps your Jericho is something else. Maybe it's materialism. You just love stuff. You like things. You're attached to those things. Maybe you live for pleasure. That's your Jericho. I've quoted these verses in recent messages, but they're so appropriate here tonight again. Love not the world. Be not conformed to this world. Set your affection on things above. If there's something between you and the Lord that keeps you from having close personal communion with him, then you have a Jericho in your life. It's a stronghold, and Jerichos need to be destroyed, whatever they be. To not destroy that Jericho in your life is a major problem. It's displeasing to the Lord. It will eventually result in your ruin. What's your Jericho? Is it worry? Is it lust? Is it pride? Selfishness? Anger, bitterness? We could fill in a lot of answers in the blank there. What's your Jericho? It needs to come down. See, as long as that Jericho, that stronghold, is in your mind, you're not getting victory over it in your life, Satan is being glorified by your life. God is not. If Israel had allowed Jericho to survive, to continue, what do you think would have been their success rate in Canaan land? Wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have conquered the land. They wouldn't have won victory. They would have had constant problems, constant defeat. Eventually, those wicked Canaanites would have destroyed God's people if God's people had not destroyed them first. So number one, Jericho needs to fall because of the wickedness within. Number two, Jericho needs to fall because of the need for God's people to possess the land. As long as the Canaanites are there, the Israelites cannot possess it. Perhaps you've not been living in the promised land, the land of victory. You need to get over there in the promised land. But during the time that you're wandering in the wilderness instead of living in victory, your enemy constructs fortresses in your mind. They're like walled cities, if you will, and he populates your land with giants. Now, they're not literal giants. They're spiritual giants, things that overcome you, like the things I just listed: lust, worry, anger, fear, pride, on and on it goes. Well, when you decide before the Lord, it is time that I confess my sin and win victory over these strongholds in the land, when it's time for that, then there are some obstacles to overcome. You know, one of the things as a pastor that I often deal with is people will come to the point in their life where they come to the end of their rope and they say, you know what, I'm sick of this life. Because they've learned the principle that I mentioned this morning from the book of Proverbs, that the way of transgressors is hard. And they wake up one day and they think, what have I done? I have wasted my life. So they get right with God, praise the Lord. But you know, that doesn't mean they have instant victory. Because in their mind, all those years, however long it was, they have been constructing walls, brick after brick. It's a way of thinking that we develop. And it has to be undone. And so one of the things I face often as a pastor is people who do get right with the Lord, and I'm so thankful for that, they need help through counseling to learn how to bring down the walls, reconstruct the thinking, go forward with victory because the thinking is changed and God begins to give victory in the life because the mind is transformed. You know, God even says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just because you get right with God doesn't mean your mind is all clean and pure and ready to go forward. It just means you have a clean slate with God, and now you've got to work before Him on those things in cooperation with Him, of course, to bring down those walls. Would you hold your place here in Joshua? We'll be back, but would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? What a great passage about spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10. Once you find that, we'll read verses 3, 4, and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we live in a body, we live in this flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You see, as Christians, we're not involved in a physical battle with real swords and guns and knives and all that stuff. No, 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 no. Look at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of the flesh. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Aha. There's my key to pulling down strongholds. I need God's weaponry, not my own. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations, that's reasonings or certain ways of thinking, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. A high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is a stronghold. It's like a fortress. It's like this skyscraper in your mind, so to speak. Or just picture a castle, a fortress, something strong in your mind, if you want to use a word picture here, that is constructed, built for Satan, not for God. Well, what does God say? You got to cast it down. Cast down those reasonings and those ways of thinking. But you can only do it, verse 4, through God, through His weaponry. No human weaponry will work on this stuff. Once you practice a particular sin over the course of time in your life, it becomes a stronghold. And oftentimes people really, really struggle to get rid of wicked habits and so on. And tearing it down is just impossible. It's like Jericho. You can't tear it down of yourself. Because, as verse 3 says, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. You can't use conventional means. You can't even use modern psychiatry. It will fail. It'll come up short. But you have to learn to submit to the Holy Spirit's leadership in every circumstance, in every situation, in every temptation that comes along. You know, it's exhausting, and it's dangerous, and it's messy work. But God gives strength and protection and deliverance if we will but claim his promises. Now, one thing also to remember, when you tear down something, the worst thing about it can be the removal of the debris. Now, let me explain that. When you decide to sin, it's as if in your mind, especially if you justify it in your life, you don't get it right with God, you just justify it. It's as if in your mind a brick is put there. A brick that's going to become part of the construction of this stronghold. And then when you choose to sin again and rationalize it, there's another brick, maybe a little mortar in between. And before long, you've got this habit, and every day it's brick by brick by brick by brick. The thing goes higher and higher and broader and so on. And then you've got another sin in your life, and you've got more bricks going onto this thing. And constantly, I'm just using an illustration here. This is the way I visualize it. Before long, you've got quite a mighty fortress in your mind. I'll never forget some years ago when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, we had on our property what we called the Mansion House. It was an old house that was turn of the century, not from the 20th to the 21st, but from the 19th to the 20th. That turn of the century, a big old house that some wealthy people lived in on the Pennsylvania Main Line Railroad there. They would work in Philadelphia, and in the summers they'd come out into the suburbs there on the Main Line Railroad, and they'd live in this house during the summer. It was a big old mansion house, and we used it for Sunday school rooms and functions and other things, and my office was in there. Well, there was a chimney, there were actually two, that went from the basement of this big building up through the first floor, big old brick chimney, up through the second floor, up through the third floor attic, which was a full-size attic that you could stand up in, all the way up out the building, up over your head. So, I mean, this is a massive chimney. I'm trying to remember, probably 5 feet square. There were two of those in the building. Now, one of those we needed to keep because we eventually had our furnace flue go through it and all of that. We had to put a liner down. You know how that all works. But anyway, the other one was in our way. It was in our way because it came down right through what could be open rooms if we removed it. And we didn't need it. So we had our roofer, when we put a new roof on the building, we said, take that chimney down under the roof line. He was a construction guy too. And he said, okay. So he knocked it down, threw all the bricks down the yard. We thought, man, that's a lot of debris. You know, those few feet above the roof line, he knocked it all down, threw the bricks down. We had to clean it up, and he roofed over it. Well, we decided, guys of the church, we're going to take that down the rest of the way. Man, I got to tell you something. We beat on that thing. We beat on it, we knocked them down, we used chisels and hammers and sledgehammers, and then we had to throw the bricks out of the third-story window down onto the ground. We finally got it down to the second floor and started doing the same thing there and throwing the bricks down out on the ground. We thought, man, this is work. And then removing all the bricks on the ground, that was more work, it seemed. Oh, we had our work cut out for us for months. I mean, we just dragged it on and on and on and on because, well, we were just volunteering our time. And finally, we got it all cleaned up, but that was an enormous chore. And, you know, I think of that when I think of a person who needs to win victory over that fortress in their mind, and they've got this chimney, they've got this building, if you will, up there in the mind, And it's got to come down. Now, you can't use conventional sledgehammers and, you know, jackhammers and chisels and whatever else you might use. You can't use that. This is in your mind. These are concepts. These are reasonings, imaginations, as we read here in the verse. They're high things that have to come down. And, you know, it's painstaking work for them to come down. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you grit your teeth and you do it of yourself. No, that's totally against the picture I just read to you in chapter 10 of Corinthians. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So God has to do the work, but he has to do it through us. He's not going to just do it by himself. He's not going to say, okay, you got right with me. Now, I'm just going to erase your mind clear from all those strongholds from your past, and you get to go forward with just a clean mind. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not how it works. Because of the other principle, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you get right with God after living a life of sin, you still have all this mess to clean up. Now, God is right there with the power and the enablement to give you victory over that, but you got to work with him. And there have to be decisions made over the course of the rest of your life not to go there again so that the bricks come down, more don't go back up. Does that make sense? The longer you wait to pull down those strongholds, the harder it will be, the longer it will take. In fact, you may reach the point where the fortress becomes so formidable that it just overtakes you and destroys you. And I've seen that happen to some Christians. They're saved people. But they just so destroy their life through habits and through thoughts that over time they couldn't win victory anymore. It was over. They were overwhelmed. And they self-destructed. And what happens then is Satan pounces and just ruins that life. And it's such a tragedy. Now, it's not that you can never come back to the Lord, but you will forfeit so much of your life and so many opportunities, and it is very, very challenging to get back on track again. Christian, you need to possess the land of victory, but how foolish it is to ignore the enemy. Can't just go in and say, well, the enemy's there, we'll just let him stick around. No, that's foolishness. How foolish to contribute to his building program. How foolish to give him rights in your God-given real estate. You need to possess the land, but you can never do that until the enemy is defeated. Well, why do the Jerichos need to fall? Actually, I gave two answers to the question tonight. Number one, because of the wickedness within, and number two, because of the need to possess the land. Now we move to our second question. We have three questions tonight. How does Jericho fall? And of course, the application to us as Christians is how can we destroy the Jerichos in our lives? Number one, by humble submission to God's will. Would you go back with me now? We're going to leave Corinthians. Let's go back to Joshua, this time chapter 5, and look at verse number 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host, which I believe is Jesus, said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Notice here, Joshua is near Jericho. He's probably pondering this battle plan that he is going to use of himself to conquer Jericho, but God intervenes. He sees a soldier with a sword. And Joshua, the great warrior, probably draws his own sword and approaches the man and says, are you for us or for the enemy? For us or against us? The answer, I am captain of the host of the Lord. Oh boy, this is Jesus. Joshua gets on his face. Interestingly, I know this is Jesus because he says to take your shoes off, you're on holy ground, and angels would never say that. This is God. Jesus, a Christophany. Joshua removes his shoes, falls to his face, And Jesus talks to him. He's the captain of the armies of the Lord. Now, God knows that fighting against Jericho is not just physical battle, it's a spiritual battle, because he knows Satan is behind this. Of course, when that's the matchup, the armies of God will always emerge triumphant if the people will humbly submit to the will of the Lord, right? See, that's the key. And Joshua does that. Joshua has the Spirit. Lord, whatever you tell me to do, that will I do. Now, why do I say people have to be humble? Why did Joshua need to be humble in order for this battle plan to work? Well, for one reason, he was in the presence of the Lord, and we need to realize that we are in the presence of the Lord. Number two, the enemy is strong, and if we think we can do it in our own strength, oh my, we will fail for sure. We've got to be humble. Now notice Joshua's humble, and he has to be because of how they are to take Jericho. I mean, this is not how you do warfare against cities, even in their day. No battering rams, no besieging, no force, just march around the city? Are you kidding me? Now, Joshua didn't say that. But it could be an embarrassment for these mighty warriors, but it wasn't because they were humble and trusting the Lord. Well, what kind of battle plan is this? Just imagine the disgrace they must endure as they're marching around the city. Maybe the people up on the walls taunting them, saying, look at those foolish Israelites. Ha, ha, ha. They're puny down there. They can't do anything to conquer our walls. But it's exactly as God commands. And as a result, the walls fall flat. Now make a comparison to your life. You have Jerichos that need to fall. We name some. What must you do to conquer that fortress? Humbly submit yourself to the Lord. For God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I remember one time when God hit me right between the eyes with that verse. Young in my ministry, trying to do it, get the job done. And God said, look, you are proud, you are doing it of yourself, and I am resisting you. You need to become humble. Then I'll give you my grace. The next verse in James, I am quoting from James, says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Then it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now notice how these phrases are ordered in the book of James. It's chapter 4, 6, and 7 if you want to look it up later. If you want victory over Satan, you can't start by resisting Satan, because you're not powerful enough to do that. You're powerless to resist Satan. You have to start by being humble, which means getting on your face before God and telling him of your utter inability to conquer the Jerichos in your life. God, I can't do it. Then submit yourself to follow his word exactly as his word says. Then and only then will you have the power to resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you refuse God's method, then you are considered proud and God will resist your efforts to conquer the Jerichos in your life. And if God withholds his grace from your life, you're going to be powerless to conquer anything. The Lord Jesus Christ is our captain today. So as Joshua bowed before him in Joshua chapter 5, we need to bow before him and do what his word says. His word says, humble yourself, submit yourself, then resist the devil. And that's God's order. What will you do with his instructions for your life? You know, if Joshua had disobeyed the instructions or tried to do it his own way, the walls of Jericho would never have fallen. And so with you, unless you do it God's way, in humility, submitting yourself to the Lord, resisting the devil, if you don't do it that way, you will fail. Now back to our story. How does Jericho fall? First, by humble submission to God's will. Second, by faith in the power of God. Do you know it took faith for the man Gideon to fight a multitude of Midianites with only 300 men? It took faith for David to kill Goliath, the giant. It took faith for Peter to step out of the boat and walk on the water toward Jesus. It took faith for these massive walls of Jericho to fall. And it takes faith to accomplish anything that is impossible, including bringing down fortresses in your mind. But it's not faith in ourselves, as if it were some positive I can do attitude. Sometimes I think we redefine faith in that way. No, it's faith in the power of God. Faith in what God says. It's knowing we cannot win, but He can. It's recognizing that the Jerichos are impossible to tear down of ourselves, that He has to do with His mighty arm. And you know, the Apostle Paul came to realize that, didn't he? In Romans chapter 7, he was trying to get victory over things in his life, and he couldn't get the victory. He said, you know, the things I don't want to do, I just keep doing. And the things I do want to do, I can't seem to do. He said, even to will is present with me, but, you know, in other words, I have willpower, but even that doesn't work. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's only when he came to the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ, that he could write Romans chapter 8 and talk about the victory. Now, I quote for you again, Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. You don't need to turn, because we're going to transition now to Rahab being rescued. But Hebrews 11, 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. What if Joshua had stopped on the 5th day? Or even the 6th day. They didn't fall until the 7th day. See, it was complete obedience and submission to the will of the Lord. Then verse 31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them which believed not. It takes incredible faith for Joshua and the people to march around Jericho for 7 days. Incredible faith to believe their obedience will pay off, so to speak. But it takes incredible faith for Rahab to have her family gathered together and ready to be rescued. It takes faith for her to hang that red cord in the window of her house. Well, how is it that she acts in faith? Number one, by faith she risks her life to protect Israel. That's profound. She lives in the Canaanite fortress, Jericho. In chapter 2, if you turn back just a couple pages there in Joshua, we find the two spies entering Jericho and finding Rahab's house as a good hideout. Now, I'm not going to give you the whole story. We don't have the time tonight, and that's not our purpose. We just want to see about her faith in hiding the spies. We know her house is along the city wall, and it's going to give the men an easy escape. Somehow, though, the word leaks out to the king that Rahab is hiding somebody, sheltering somebody. She surely knows her life is at risk if she doesn't cooperate with the authorities and tell the king. So she has a decision to make. She can turn them in, or she can conceal them. And her decision is very significant. Chapter 2, verse 4, and the woman took the two men and hid them. Rahab's city, Jericho, and its leaders are in defiance of God, and the Israelites are in obedience to God. And she knows that, as we'll see in just a moment. So she follows the biblical principle of obeying God rather than obeying man. Now, if her lying troubles you, then think about what the Hebrew midwives did. What would Corrie ten Boom have done if the German Nazis came to her door looking for Jews? That's all I'm going to say. You can wrestle with it on your own. It's easy, isn't it? It's nice. I was helped in this, by the way, by reading Bonhoeffer's biography. You want to read something interesting? Read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He helped hide Jews, and he was even part of an assassination plot to kill Adolf Hitler. In the end, he was killed. But it's a fascinating story, and he wrestles with this. Is it ever right to lie in a situation such as this? I'll let you read the book. Okay. But this woman, here's the point, risks her life to protect Israel, God's chosen people. Now, how is it that she acts in faith? Number two, by faith she identifies with Jehovah God. This is significant. Now, let's read her testimony in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I like this. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Zion and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. She's heard all of this, so have her people. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Now notice what she says here, end of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now to me it is remarkable how she knows about Israel's history and God's plans for Israel's future. Here we find this woman understands the power of God. She has heard how he has parted the Red Sea. She has heard of their victory over the Amorites. She is banking on God's promise that the Israelites will take full possession of the land. She says in verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. And then she makes a very important statement for a pagan woman in verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And many scholars are very right to point out that this demonstrates quite clearly her faith in Jehovah God, not in the pagan idols. I believe from her statement here that Rahab was a believer. That's wonderful. This is her statement of faith. Incidentally, she is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 not for this. She's mentioned for hiding the spies. So here's the important order of things. She was saved first. She became a believer first, long before the spies ever got there. Now, we don't know when it happened. But she knew. She was recounting stuff from Israel's history, and she was saying, your God is the true God. He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. He is God. She's a believer before the spies ever show up. She gives testimony of her faith to the spies of Israel. Now, she's remembered in Hebrews chapter 11, not for this, because this is her saving faith. She's remembered for her actions of faith after she is saved, in hiding the spies, sanctifying faith. Now, as we read on, we find her acting on faith as a believer. I'm going to read verses 12 through 21, because it's such a wonderful story. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. She let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Verse 16, she said unto them, get you to the mountain, let the pursuers meet you, hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Verse 18, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, although she's already a believer, we've substantiated that, I believe the red cord in the window is a beautiful picture of salvation through Christ. The red cord. As she gets ready to help these spies escape, she makes a request of them, please spare me and my family when you destroy this place. And the spies promise her with an oath of their very lives that she will be spared, but she has to put the scarlet cord in the window. She wants salvation from the city, from the destruction. She knows she can do nothing to earn it. She simply must await deliverance by another. This is all a picture of the belief she has already had. She's already saved. And you know, we are not worthy of salvation either, are we? We must have a Savior to deliver us. We must rely on the red cord, the precious blood of Christ, who paid the price for our sin. You know, Rahab wastes no time in accepting their offer. As soon as they go, the cord goes in the window. She's not going to waste any time. At that very moment, she does it. What great faith! She knows they will fulfill their promise. She knows her household will be delivered. It reminds me a little bit of the Passover. When the angel of death was coming to kill the firstborn of every household, those with the blood applied to their doorposts would be spared. And to the extent the person had the faith to apply the blood to the doorpost, they were spared. Rahab has the red cord dangling from her window. She is going to be spared, and all who by faith will join her in the house. What a picture. And so we sing today, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now keep in mind that the mayor and the other citizens of Jericho know the same thing about the Israelites that Rahab does, but they're not willing to identify with Jehovah God. And that's why Hebrews 11 says, "She perish not with those who believe not." They did not believe. They perished. So by faith, number one, Rahab risks her life to protect Israel. By faith, number two, Rahab identifies with Jehovah God. And our final point, by faith, number three, her life completely changes. In the Epistle of James, we won't turn tonight, chapter 2, the Apostle, James the Apostle, makes the point that those who are truly being sanctified will demonstrate it by their works after salvation. In other words, works do not save you, but works do sanctify you after you're saved if they are spirit-dependent works or spirit-enabled works. So if you don't have works, you may be saved, but you're not being sanctified. And then in verse 25 of James chapter 2, we won't turn, James uses Rahab as an illustration of his point. He says this, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" Rahab was not saved by hiding the spies. She had been saved earlier. I pointed that out to you when she had believed on Jehovah. Rahab's hiding of the spies was a sanctifying work. It happened after her belief, after her salvation. But it was a decision of faith to do something in the name of the Lord after she was saved. And by that decision of faith, she is participating in the conquering of strongholds in her own life as well as in Israel. You know, Jericho will be destroyed, and it will be out of her life and out of Israel's life as well. Amazingly, this woman is rescued, and her life changes. No more the harlot. She marries a godly man in Israel whose name is Salmon. And you know this, Salmon is in the lineage of King David. Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David, and ultimately then she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. That's glorious. It's an honor. In fact, it's a tremendous honor that her name is even mentioned in the genealogy in the book of Matthew, for very few names of women are even found there, but hers is there. She's a trophy of God's grace. Tonight, as I close, I ask you this question to think about. What is faith? It's banking on the promises of God. It's knowing that although we cannot see God, we can't see his power, we can have confidence in him and know without a doubt that doing what he says will result in the best possible outcome for us. Faith is trusting God to destroy the strongholds, the Jerichos in your life when you humbly submit to his word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. The city is totally slaughtered. It is burned with fire. By faith, Rahab hides the spies. She participates in the demolition, if you will, of the strongholds in Israel and is delivered from her own pagan strongholds forever after to serve the Lord. Perhaps Satan has erected a stronghold in your mind to the glory of himself not to the glory of the Lord. Recognize that he did so with your full blessing and cooperation. You allowed it. You can't say the devil made you do anything. But also recognize that that stronghold can be pulled down by the power of God when you get on your face before God in utter humility. You submit yourself to him and you resist the devil. Then march on in faith, waiting for the walls to come tumbling down. And we should say to that, to God be the glory. He has quite a plan for pulling down strongholds in our life. Let's bow in prayer.